Amen. Thank you, Carl. It's a pleasure to be here and to share. Am I on? Okay. Let's make sure we're sound here. It's been a while. 2016, Martha and I retired from full-time ministry in Southwest Kansas. That last time I used PowerPoint. So let's see how well we can do here. I admire Carl and all his use of PowerPoint and his slides. I'm not quite as powerful as he is. You're not getting all your scripture on the wall like he does. So if you have a Bible, you may want to use it. If you don't have a Bible, then Carl will get you one somewhere, I bet. And make sure you have one, because we should all have the Word of God. But it's great to be here. I've always admired Carl and his church planting. Whenever we get together, he'd talk about, he could never do what I do in going to an established church and trying to make it healthy. And I said, well, I could never do what you do going into a community and just starting a church from scratch. And so we admire each other quite well and have a good time doing that. But I love the Word of God. I love the gift that God has given to be able to communicate that Word. And just want to share with you this morning from Romans 11. The Scripture starts there in verse 33. As Paul has painted this glorious picture of a sovereign God from chapter 1 through chapter 11, about how as broken sinners, God has come in to redeem us. By grace, we're saved through faith. As he's painted the picture in chapters 9 through 11, that though he has set aside the nation of Israel for this time and raised up the church, us, as his vessels, as his spokespersons, as his avenue of grace to the world to finish the task of giving the nations the gospel, and has a plan yet for Israel, I believe. I don't believe the church is Israel. I believe the church is the church, Israel is Israel, and he's going to bring Israel back. And he's going to use them in a glorious fashion, according to the book of Revelation, for that last opportunity for people to hear and respond to the gospel. And as he paints this glorious picture and all of this truth there, he comes to this conclusion. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. Then he quotes Scripture. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has given first to him that it might be paid back to him? Then he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So when it comes to living a life of glorious purpose, this verse encapsulates all that that means. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There are three perspectives needed if we're going to live a glorious life. And most of us want to live a prosperous life. We want a full life. We want a meaningful life. We want to come to the end of our days, whether it be 16 or 60 or 96 or 106 years, like Abraham, full of days. Being able to lay our heads on the pillow and be satisfied with God's mercy and goodness. And there's three perspectives in this verse that help us to live that kind of life. What do you live for? Why do you live? Now, our culture tells us it's about stuff. And it's about us. Life is about us. Life is about us accumulating stuff and power and prestige and rising to the top of the social media ladder, being able to impress everybody on our friend list or whatever it might be. But God gives us three perspectives here. The first is that he is the source of life. We need to understand that God is the source of life, for from him, and he is the cause of life through him, and he is the purpose for life. To him are all things. So he's the source, he's the cause, and he is the purpose for life. If we want to live a glorious life, we need to stop and consider this truth, that he is the source, he is the cause, and he is the purpose of life. Now, this little piece right here was part of a sermon that was given for the church we belong to as their 10th anniversary. But as I thought about these three things, it just impressed me so much, and I thought this would be a good truth for us to consider. Number one, he's the source, for from him. We know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Out of nothing. Now, we can't comprehend that. But out of nothing, God created everything because He is everything. There is nothing that exists without God being the one who made it to exist. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? There's never been a time that God didn't know anything. I remember reading an article years ago about the fact that a person asked their kindergarten Sunday school class, you know, does God understand rockets? Probably not, because we don't find him in the Bible. So, I mean, God understands donkeys and God understands waterfalls and snow, but, you know, does God understand the internet? Does God understand nuclear fission? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later, but God knows everything. He's the source of everything. Nothing came into being without his, and that's John 1:3. Jesus, who is part of the Trinitarian headship of God, we call God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, says that apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made it all. Everything that exists, everything that will exist, the next latest technology that's going to be invented out of UCLA or wherever it's going to be, God already knew about it. And God is behind it all. He is the source of everything. Nothing exists that God did not create. So the takeaway from that, oh, I guess I got one more scripture here. Isaiah 40. Most of you might be familiar with this. Isaiah 40. It is God who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root, but he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me that I might be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads them by hosts, by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. The God who created everything, he knows all the stars. He's given them names. Billions of stars. And billions of names. I mean, he knows everyone on earth. He knows everything. He is the source. He created everything. And so the takeaway from that is that all you have and all you are comes from God. Nothing exists without God having created it. So all you have and all you are from God. And so that's where verse 35 comes in the Romans 11 here. Who is first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? You know, you've just taken an offering. Carl didn't mention that. So somebody had to pick up the bags. I was terrible about forgetting to take offerings when I was in ministry. And my treasurer was very concerned about me not being concerned about the finances that make the church operate. And, you know, because everything belongs to God and he'll take care of it. But you realize when you gave the offering, if you gave anything that belonged to God, you weren't blessing him with your offering. Now you may be robbing him because you didn't give him anything. Malachi talks about robbing God because you didn't give, but it's his anyway. And if he wants it, he's going to take it. I remember a young couple when I served out on the Washington coast one time that they were deeply convicted that they hadn't been tithing. And they said, you know, we've been robbing God. And Malachi talks about robbing God, and he'll send the locusts to devour things. He said, you know, we've not tithed for a few months, and God destroyed our refrigerator as punishment for having robbed him of his tithes and offerings. And I thought, no, that's a creative thought. I would not have thought that, but that's what they thought. And I thought, well, it's in the scripture. I'll let them deal with it. But yeah, if he wants it, he'll take it. It's all His. He is the source of everything. Number two, He is the cause of life. For from Him and through Him. How did God create? He begins in Genesis 1, verses 3 and 6. Let there be. Now, I'm a believer in young earth. I'm a believer in six-day creation. But the reality is that there's some issues in there that really are intriguing. That the God who is light, who dwells in inapproachable light, the God who is there's no darkness at all, the first thing He says is, let there be light. Now, if I dwell in an inapproachable light, if I live in light and dwell in light and everything about me is light, what is the first thing I would say? Let there be dark. Because we have to have the contrast of light and dark. So where did the darkness come from? Well, God caused it to be, but He didn't tell us why He caused it to be or when He caused it to be. But in Genesis 1, we come to the point of the darkness and void and all this stuff. And out of that, God says, let there be. Let there be darkness. Let there be a dividing of the firmament. Let there be a dividing of water and land that seemed to already exist somehow that God said, let there be. But He caused it all to be. He spoke it into being. In verse 26, He said, let us make man in our own image. So again, we had the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, saying, let us. Let's go ahead and take out of the elements that we spoke into being and make something else. Make man out of the earth. Make woman out of the side of man. Make creative use of these elements that are there. And that's part of what He's given us to do, is that we can take these things that He's given us and create new things out of them. But God causes life to come into being. He is the purpose and reason behind it. One of my favorite scriptures is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says, for by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, or endure is another translation of that. Jesus did it all. You know, we sing that old hymn, Jesus paid it all, but here we see that Jesus did it all. He created all this. He caused everything to come into being. Whatever's happened in history has happened because Jesus has ordained it to happen. Carl likes to talk about the sovereignty of God and the work of life and health and history, that God sovereignly orchestrates all things. He causes that to happen. Whether it's good or bad, God causes it to happen. He's the cause behind it all. Now, Satan is responsible for much of that. We see in the book of Job that Satan asked permission to do these things to Job and to take these things away and to do this to test them. But he had to have permission. Now, we don't have God on this side, this equal, and Satan on this side, equal with God, and they're battling over man. We have God, we have Satan, we have us. And Satan has to go through God to get to us because he is a created being that God has allowed for whatever reason, and he'll take care of him in the end. But God causes all things, and they're created by God. And in Him, all things hold together. That's one of my most fascinating verses. I learned when I was doing camp one time with a speaker, was a science teacher, and he said, you know, that the most remarkable thing at all of science is the fact that the very core of every atom is an anomaly. Because we have a principle in science that opposites attract and likes to spell. You take a magnet, you take both positive ends, you can't get them together. Negative ends, you can't get them together. Turn it around, pop. Sometimes you can't get them apart. But the core of every atom are two positive particles. with a negative circle around them. But those two positives should not exist scientifically. But Jesus holds them together. And what does Peter say will happen at the end of the age? When God's done with creation as we know it, what's going to happen? The earth is going to melt in fervent heat. Now, people say that's a nuclear bomb. And it is. But it's Jesus Christ taking hand off creation, saying, go, be real. He melts it all and recreates it as the new heaven and new earth, where righteousness dwells. Because we live in a broken heaven and a broken earth, where sin dwells. But he causes that, and he holds it, and he determines when that's going to happen. We made the trip down to see the Ark encounter. Very good display and creative genius. And God cleaned the earth once through the flood and said, I'll never do that again. But he holds the day that he will clean the earth again through fire. And that's simply Colossians 1:17, where he takes his hand off of creation and lets it melt. He causes all things. He's the source. He is the cause. The takeaway from that is that God has a purpose and a plan in all that he does. God has a purpose and a plan in all that he does. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, unfathomable on his ways. We cannot understand him. You know, I love theology and the study of theology and all of these things, but one of my biggest problems with theologians is that some of them think they know it all. And they've got the book figured out. And they explain the discrepancies. Well, we read this about the sovereignty of God. We read this about the free will of man. We read this about the security of the believer, and we read this about the falling away, the apostasy. Now, I belong to a Baptist church now, so I guess I'm a Baptist. So I believe in eternal security, they say. And my question to them is, but what about the apostasy? The end of time will not come without the great falling away from the faith. The apostasy. And that's always the one question that we have to decide. Is that a genuine falling away, or is that a symbolic falling away? Were they were never saved to begin with? They only look like they were saved? Or, you know, what is that? And, you know, my answer to that is, yeah, God knows. God understands that. I don't understand it, but that's okay. I don't have to. I'm a creature. And I walk by faith. Not by sight. I walk by the faith that God knows, God understands, and God has a purpose. And so, that's what it's all about. God has a purpose and a plan, and he doesn't need our counsel. No. Anybody here ready to give God a few suggestions about how to deal with the present political situation? Well, I'm sure we all have opinions. We all have suggestions. We all think, you know, God, it sure would have been nice if Mike Huckabee had got this position over Donald Trump. I mean, it'd be nice to have an evangelical there. But we had Bill, you know, we had Bill, Jimmy Carter once upon a time as an evangelical there. So let's be careful how much we wish for sometimes. But God has a purpose. God has a plan. Number three, the purpose for life. To him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Or as Colossians 1:16 says, through him and for him. Life is about the glory of God. Our existence is for the glory of God. We live and breathe and move for the glory of God. Revelation tells us, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Everything exists for the glory of God. We exist for the glory of God. Our purpose for living is to bring God glory. Even the wicked bring God glory in His unique and strange way. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to what? The glory of the Father. Now we have the opportunity in this day to freely bend our knee and confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord in a way that saves us from hell, delivers us from sin, elevates us as adopted children of God, and equips us for eternal glory. We have that choice. I hope you've made that choice. I hope the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that Carl mentioned earlier, that convicts the world of sin and righteousness and coming judgment, has convicted you of sin and righteousness and coming judgment. And you've said, I don't want what I deserve. But I don't deserve what I want. But Jesus paid it all. And I bend my knee and confess Him as my Savior. So that I can be one of those redeemed ones that will go with Him to the new heaven and new earth and populate something that we can't even begin to comprehend. Really know the good life. You know, I don't want my best life now. I want a good life. But I don't want my good life now. I want my best life later. And I can only do that when I understand this perspective, that the purpose of my life and the purpose for life is His glory. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. And I live for that purpose, that He might receive the glory. The takeaway from that is that we live for the glory. As Paul told the Corinthians, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And we can do that, empowered by the Word, encouraged by the Holy Spirit as He ministers and works in our lives. We do that for the glory of God. But I think that I think there's more to it than just simply doing it. It's a Holy Spirit-inspired perspective of life. Because honestly, most everything we do for ourselves. We're looking out for number one, right? Someone's got to take care of me. And I hope my wife will take good care of me, but sometimes she's taking care of herself. Or in the years gone by, taking care of the children. And what about me? Where's my good? So I've got to take care of myself. And that's where we are as a culture. It's all about me and what's in it for me and who's going to take care of me and how am I going to take care of myself? But God wants us to live for the glory, for Him. That it's about Him and His priorities and His namesake and His glory. So our purpose is to live for the glory of God. Jesus illustrates this in a story, in a parable in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. It says, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. You know, nothing worse. I mean, nothing shows the real unity and power of family than when someone dies and it's time to split up the inheritance. And that was true in Jesus' day. And a guy comes and says, Jesus, you know, you're the advocate, you're the defense attorney. Come over here and settle this estate. You know, tell the family that I want my fair portion out of this. And Jesus said in verse 14, who appointed me as a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So the first thought he gives us there is this idea that not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Well, what does it consist of then? I mean, really, isn't it about stuff? We live in a material age, and it's all about material things. And that's not true. I mean, I'm blessed by being part of the Helmuth clan. I married up to be part of the Helmuth clan. And there is, though mom and dad are both gone, there is complete unity. And you know, we had a weekend last weekend where the six of the seven remaining siblings and spouses got together. We had a wonderful time together. Now, my mom and dad are both gone. I'm from Washington State. My mom and dad are both gone. And the last time I was out there, I had to visit my family independently. I couldn't get them together because of this inheritance issue. I worked for hospice when I was in Kansas, and one of the dear gentlemen that lived in a town I was being a chaplain for said, you know, land is a curse. In Kansas, land is a curse. He said, so-and-so died and left all these thousands of acres, and those kids have not talked to each other since they died because they're fighting over the land. There was a family not associated with the church, but kind of related to that in our area, that in the 11 years we lived in Southwest Kansas, they were in court fighting over the land. Their parents died in an auto accident without a will. 11 years in court fighting over the land. There was nothing left. The lawyers had eaten up every asset that was there, but they were still fighting over land. But even when one has an abundance, does his life consist in what he has? Jesus says, even though you have stuff, you still have nothing of life. And so as people scratch their heads, it said, now what does that mean, Jesus? He tells them a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Who's this all about? This man, this successful farmer, who's it all about? Who's the source of his life? What is the purpose of his life? I will do this. I will build bigger barns. Now, if you work in agriculture and you own farms and this, I'm not stepping on your toes. I'm just giving you scripture, okay? Jesus is talking here about our desire to accumulate. As God blesses us with greater income, what's the first thing we do with it? Give it back to Him? Invest it for ourselves. When we have the ability and the finances are there or the credit's looking good, our credit score's up there and we can do it, is the first thing we do move from a Chevrolet to a BMW? From a Honda to a Acura? This is the next level up. Move from this house to a bigger house? Invest in missions? Give it to God? What do we do? What's the first thing we do? We get the bonus. If you work for a company and you work on commissions, or you come to the end of the year and they give you a bonus, What am I going to do with what I achieved through my skill and my ability? It's my smarts and it's my ability to work with people that gave me this. What am I going to do with this? What does God say? You fool. Now, if God says it, he tells us don't call anybody a fool. You know, we could suffer hellfire for defaming people. But God says to this man, with this mentality, you fool. Now, in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Most translations, the there is in italics, because another way of saying it is, the fool in his said, no God. Now that can be, I don't believe in God, or that can be, God, no, you don't own this. No God, you're not part of this equation right now. It's all about me. The fool has said in his heart, no God. God, you don't fit in this. This is about me. This is my stuff. This is what I want. You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you, and now who will own these things that you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The moment you die, it's over. The books are closed, and then for us as believers, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, where those books will be opened and God will deal with us according to what we've done with what he's given us, the skills, abilities, resources he's given us. We will hold an account. 1 Corinthians talks about wood, hay, stubbles, gold, silver, precious stone, building upon the foundation of what God has done, our discipleship ministry, our preaching ministry, our living. This day, when it's all over and your earthly life is closed, what's going to happen? Is God part of your estate plan? Do you have a will? I mean, I hope you as young families have created a will, just a simple draft of a will. Does God have a part in that? Are you going to tithe off of your last assets? Are you going to fund missions? We're giving off the top and beyond that, but is God part of your estate plan? Is his kingdom work going to be done? Can you advance that somehow? I mean, I like the idea that when I'm gone, ministry will continue. Those people that were relying upon me to help them, or those ministries that I was investing in for the glory of God till Jesus comes back, can continue to do that for a season. Not forever. My assets aren't that great. But they'll be able to go on for a season. The gospel can be proclaimed. The work of missions can be done. Hopefully, Jesus will come back before then. But that's part of my plan, because whose does it belong to anyway? Is that my stuff? Do my kids deserve my stuff? Did I have to work for what I have when they need to work? I mean, there's a balance there. We need to be wise and discerning, and we need to be, you know, balancing all of that out. But you fool. Today your soul's required of you. This is it. Now who owns it? Who gets it? If you don't have a will, the state of Ohio gets it. The greatest bulk of your estate will go to the state of Ohio if you do not have a will. Do you want the state of Ohio to have your assets? Are they going to do good things with your assets? Are they going to advance the gospel with your assets? Are they going to promote righteousness with your assets? No, they're not. So don't give it to them if you don't have to. I mean, I don't pay taxes I don't have to pay. I'm required to pay taxes, and the Bible tells me to give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Be faithful with my taxes. But I'm not going to give them extra. I want to give to God So he gets the glory. His kingdom gets advanced. His great commission gets accomplished, if possible, in my lifetime. And that's what I live for. And when it's all said and done, it's his. But who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God? It's an interesting thought. But this is what he says to this person who thinks that he deserves something. Now, I don't deserve anything but God's just, righteous judgment for my sin. I deserve hell. Now, I've not been that bad of a person. I've never killed anyone. I've never robbed a bank. I've never committed adultery. I've never purposely cheated people out of vast sums of money or whatever. I've been a pretty good guy. But I've not been perfect. I'm a sinner. And sinners sin. They can't help it. I mean, you know a few sinners? Oftentimes they apologize. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to do that. So that's okay. You can't help it. You're a sinner. Now, they don't want you to tell them that. But they're sinners and they're going to sin. Hurt people, someone said years ago. And so if they're hurting over something, they're going to hurt you because they just got to pass it on. But there comes a time when we need to know that God so loved the world, us personally, that he gave his one and only Son, that by believing, and that word believe in John chapter 3 has the idea of obedience behind it, the believing enough to do something with that knowledge, repent, confess that I am a sinner, a broken individual, believe that Jesus forgives sin and can transform my lives, believe that he will come into my life and reorient it and make it what he wants it to be and empower me for holy living and for gospel purposes, make me unselfish and caring and giving, will have eternal life. That's what God does. And so the message is, all you have, all you are, comes from God. I'm simply a steward. Everything I am, everything I have, comes from him. It's not about me. It's about him. Whoops, go back there. God has a purpose and a plan in all that he does. The fact that you're here today, the fact that Carl graciously allowed me to come and speak, to open his word, to give you some thoughts and ideas that God has impressed upon my heart as I've dealt with this scripture, God has a plan. We need to stop and ask him, what's your plan? God, what does this mean to me? Is there something in my life today that I need to rethink? Is there a decision I need to make? Is there a turnaround I need to do? Do I need to go home and write a will? Do I need to go back and look at my assets? Do I need to stop and think about the fact that that's not my car, that's not my house, that's not my stuff? God, that's all yours. Am I stewarding it well? And we're stewards, Paul says in Corinthians. And stewards must be found faithful. That faithful stewardship of what God's given us. That's what it's all about. You know, Martha and I retired from full-time ministry after I had to take Medicare. Said, well, we want to be back this way to be closer to family, take care of Carolyn, because she needs a lot of help, folks. So we take care of her, and we're closer to our children and grandchildren, could be more involved in their lives and that. And we came back, but we didn't, you know. It's about ministry, too. Oh, God allowed us a year to help a church get started in Breezewood, Pennsylvania, New Village Missions Church there, and help them get established and ready for their first village missionaries, and they're doing very well. I'm going back there in 2 weeks to preach again. And now, you know, my pastor of the church asked me about being an elder at the church when we first retired, and I said, you know, I just retired. I'm really not ready to go back in the saddle again and be a pastor again. I'm retired and whatever. And so so he asked me about 4 or 5 months ago about at least doing a discipleship group, getting a bunch of men around, do a small group Bible study with men. And I said, well, God's really asked me to be an elder. And he about fell out of the chair. He said, you told me you weren't going to do that. I said, well, not at that time I was going to do that, but, you know. My wife and I are some of the oldest people in the church. Okay, the church has been around for 10 years. When we first retired, Pastor Jacob, who's now a career missionary in a closed country in East Asia, they left last year to go that. He was saying, you know, I said, well, I've been in ministry 42 years. He said, you've been in ministry longer than I have been alive. He was 37 at the time. He said, you've got such a wealth there, and he wanted to be my friend. Come around, help me, and all this stuff. And our leadership of the church are all younger people. And I felt that it was time for me just to step forward and make myself available, which means I can't travel as much. But I also made myself available as international missions director for the church. So in July, I'm going to Rio and taking a team down there to look at some work in Brazil that we will be supporting as a church and helping a pastor and church grow down in Rio de Janeiro in one of the slum areas there. My wife and I are involved with a mission in Haiti. Next year, I'm going to Cameroon, Africa, to assist Wycliffe Bible translators with their what they call Restore 139, where they get their missionaries together and give them a break and a week conference and work with children. Not my favorite thing to do, but we're missionaries. We do what God wants us to do. But, you know, to get back in the saddle and be responsible and do counseling and those kind of things, because it's not about me. It's not about what I want to do. I want to be a good steward. And I've got the health and I have the experience and I have the opportunity. And so I want to take what God's given to me and live for His glory. And one of the things I want to do in the area that we now live is bring in perspectives on the World Christian Movement. If you've never taken that class on world missions, you need to do that. It's been in the area. I know UB helped bring that in the area one time a few years back. But I want to bring that into our area and get people from the church we belong to connected with that, to give them a real heart for finishing the Great Commission in our lifetime, because it's possible. The technology, the ability, and the wealth is there to finish the Great Commission in our lifetime. So all I have and all I am comes from God, who has a purpose and a plan and says simply, live for the glory. And a verse we all know, Matthew 6:33. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Living life with a glorious purpose is all about His glory, His kingdom. So, Father, take these words, these truths, these simple principles from Your Word, and make them part of who we are. May I submit myself to Your Word and humbly confess that all I am and all I have is from You and belongs to You. It doesn't belong to me. My health is Your gift. My ability to preach is Your gift. My resources, my home, my car, my investments, they're Yours. And they're for Your kingdom glory. They're for the advancement of Your gospel. So those who have yet to hear the good news that Jesus Christ died for their sins and there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun might hear that, whether here in Plain City, Ohio, West Virginia, USA, India, China, Saudi Arabia. Lord, we live for that purpose. Thank You that You place within us the righteousness we need. As was mentioned earlier, our righteousness are nothing but filthy rags. because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but simply your mercy. You create in us righteousness and holiness and truth. So come, Lord Jesus, in the power of Holy Spirit and Word, and recreate us. Speak into us as you did into that early creation, light and life, truth and purpose, that we might serve your kingdom purposes and bring glory to you. I ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.